He called it the happiest moment of my life. The happiest moment of my life. Strong word, maybe surprising word when I tell you where they came from. It was a number of years ago, Nikki and I decided to watch a film. And I chose the film, and she said, what's it about? And I said, I'm not going to tell you, I'll just let you see as it develops. And the film's called 127 Hours. I don't know if you know the story. It's a film based on the true story of a guy called Aaron Ralston. An adventurous guy, young guy, loved to walk. And on one walk, he fell into a canyon. And in the canyon, a rock came down and crushed his hand so that he was trapped. 5 days later, his supplies had run out, but he worked out how he could amputate his arm. It's a sickening description if you hear him give it himself. He describes how he had to snap the bones, how he had to chop through the flesh. The worst part, he said, was when he came to the nerves, which ran down the middle. That was agonizing. Why am I telling you that? He said the moment he rolled free was the happiest moment of my life. As he sits in the same canyon retelling the story, he says he realized at least I was not going to die here. And the power of that, he said, was astonishing. See, Aaron Ralston was a guy at that moment who chose life. Now, even when that came at a great cost, even when it came with great pain. We are looking at the book of Deuteronomy together on our Sunday mornings. The challenge of the book of Deuteronomy, this fifth book in the Old Testament, the challenge of Deuteronomy is a call upon God's people to choose life. Moses, who's preaching it, sums it up in chapter 29 when he says, now choose life, that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. Choose life. And that's a call that reverberates through the ages. It's a call which comes to us today as we gather here in Little Paxton. Choose life. But this call is one that is deadly serious. There are times in our Christian life, times when our Christian walk might mean that choosing life comes at a cost. It comes with great pain. There are times in our Christian walk when choosing life is akin to amputating your own arm, because that's the only way to say, I will not die here. But you know, the deadly seriousness of that, I think, is often lost upon us. For us to think today that a part of our Christian life might be similar to what Aaron Ralston went through, it just seems alien, doesn't it? I think often our kind of default position is that church is a place we expect to be cozy, to be comfortable, it's nice, maybe it's even convenient. But actually Christian life in the community of God's people is not plain sailing. Some of us know this very, very well. There are times when whole churches can be blown off course. There are times when people within churches can begin to plot a different course. And there are times like that, times that we will face here at Kingfisher Church, times when choosing life comes with great pain. We're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29 through to 13, verse 18. And the tone of this passage is deadly serious. We want us to see two parts to it. First of all, I want us to see that other ways lead to death, and then to choose life by rejecting other ways. Other ways lead to death, choose life by rejecting other ways. There, Darren Ralston, real picture. Other ways lead to death. Moses is a pastor. He's preaching to God's people. God's people are on the edge of the promised land. They're about to enter into the promised land. And in verse 29 of chapter 12, he looks forward. At the end of chapter 12, he looks forward to a time when the Lord will have given them possession of the land, a time when their struggle for the land will be over, a time when they will have arrived. He's not looking forward to a time of crisis. He's looking forward to a time of enjoying the land. And it's at that time, Moses says in verse 30, be very careful. At that time, you need to watch out. You see, there are times when life seems to be smooth, but there can be times when our faith is critically exposed. Now, I think, anecdotally, I think this is the reality, that I've seen more people's faith go belly up in good times rather than in bad times. Now, here's the danger that Moses describes might face these people. He says, the danger is not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. It might seem strange for us to hear that God's people might ask that, but in many ways it was very logical that they were going to move into the land of Canaan, a rich, fertile, prosperous land, an agricultural land where the people of the land would worship their gods in different ways in order to ensure the land was produced what they wanted. And so when God's people move into that place, it's natural for them to say, how do the people who live here do it? How do they live life? How do they make it work? What do they do to prosper? Now surely we ought to learn from the nations. And Moses says, be very careful you don't get ensnared. Be careful that you don't get trapped. And be careful because this way of life in the land, the Canaanite way of life, tells you a story. It gives a gospel, a message about how life should work, a fundamental story of what life is about. And Moses says, if you are considering choosing another way, if you're considering going to follow their ways, taking another path, step back for a moment and consider where it leads to. What is the fruit of it? And in verse 31, he says that their worship, the things they do, are things that God hates. They are detestable things. And then he gives this most shocking example. He says they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. Appalling, isn't it? Now, that was the Canaanite culture. If you wanted something from the gods, if you wanted something enough, well, you would give your own children in order to get it. But that was not just a kind of slightly wayward thing that used to happen. This was part of mainstream culture. It was accepted, even encouraged. If you want to prosper, if you want to avoid trouble, you bring your children to the priest who would kill them in the fire. Now, I think that what a society condones, what a society encourages, is deeply revealing of what values underlie that society. You see, in the Canaanite culture, this gospel, this other way, this whole framework for how to live, made infanticide normal. That the whole of society is complicit in the murder of children. And that shows the kind of principles that underlie their way of life. A kind of a gospel, a way of life that legalizes the murder of its own children is to have a very screwed up view of life. So Moses' point is, it's not another gospel. It's not a way to live. If you adopt the ways of the Canaanites, you are not choosing life. You're choosing death. Moses' point, verse 31, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Don't do it. Don't choose another gospel. Because choosing other gospels is a choice for death. Other ways lead to death. The tone of this passage is deadly serious. Now, we didn't come to church this morning for a cozy time, did we? I hope not. It's a deadly serious passage. At the end of chapter 12, what we're seeing is that Moses urges the people to be careful about an external danger. The danger of watching the nations and wanting to be like them, but missing that being like them will lead you to death. But that danger was not just an external one. The threat that would face God's people would not just come from without, it would also arise up from within. The challenge to choose life, to keep choosing life, would be blocked and obstructed from within the community of faith. That must be dealt with. Because there are times when choosing life comes with great pain. So we move into chapter 13. Choose life by rejecting other ways. In chapter 13, verses 1 to 18, Moses describes three situations, broken off by paragraph markers in the Bible we're reading. Three situations which will obstruct the path to choosing life. First of all, verses 1 to 5, he speaks about religious leaders. He says, if there is a prophet or one who foretells dreams, appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place. And that this situation that Moses says it is talking about is when a recognized religious leader, the prophets, those who were able to interpret dreams were kind of, they were religious roles in the society. They weren't just kind of nut jobs who would come in and talk about different things. They were serious religious people. Moses says when these religious leaders with credentials, their words are backed up by signs and wonders that come true. When that happens, that's the first situation, religious leaders. Now, secondly, verses 6 to 11, he speaks about close relations. He gives a long list, doesn't he, of loved ones, a brother, a son, a daughter, the wife you love, your closest friend, literally your friend who is as your own life. If these people around you, these people who are most precious to you, the people you love dearly, the second group, the third group, verses 12 to 18 speaks about a whole community. And Moses describes a situation when a group of troublemakers, he calls them troublemakers, I don't think the community would have seen them as troublemakers, when a group of people rise up in a town and persuade the whole town with their message. People of influence. Maybe people who come in with the latest ideas. The movers, the shakers, the leaders, the people who change society. Three situations. Three different situations. But all bringing the same message. It says it three times. Let us follow other gods, and let us worship them. We're told every time this is an enticing message. A compelling, a tempting message. A tempting, I guess, because of who it comes from. People with religious authority are telling it. Or your closest friend is telling you. Or the people, or everybody else in the whole town has gone after it. The message is to follow other gods. Just a way of saying anything that means turning away from the Lord, turning away from what he's revealed in his word, and accepting another gospel. Moses describes these three situations, three ways that people might be enticed or tempted, the religious leaders, the close relations, a whole community. And he tells them what to do when this happens. When this temptation to follow another gospel rises up, what should they do? Well, in verse 3 he says, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. Verse 5 he says, that prophet or dreamer must be put to death. Verse 8 he says, do not yield to them or listen to them. Show them no pity, do not spare them or shield them. You must certainly put them to death. Verse 15, he says, after you've carefully investigated the rumours, you don't just go on hearsay, you find out the facts of the case, then you must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town. You must destroy it completely. Moses is clear, he's emphatic, that the people must not tolerate, even for a moment, anyone who would entice them to serve other gods. And if it happens, they must act decisively and drastically. And those responsible, he says, must be put to death. I don't need to tell you that this is a hard teaching. Moses knows this is a hard teaching. Now, when he speaks about close relations, maybe the hardest part, he knows how strong the temptation would be just to let it go, just to cover up what happened, just to find a different way. But he says that cannot happen, that there is no place in this situation for sentimentality. When your arm is trapped under a rock, if you want to choose life, then you cut off your arm. So what do? Well, they are to remove the trouble. They are to put the guilty to death. But that's not the only thing they are to do. There's more to it. In verse 4, he says, it is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. It's a very familiar string of instructions from Deuteronomy. It comes again and again. It comes in that great climax where Moses says to the people, now, today, you must choose life. You must love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. That's what life is. You see, throughout this hard passage, this perhaps strange passage for us to hear, Moses keeps reminding the people of the gospel. And he does it with what I think is an awesome phrase that he uses. He uses it 12 times in this passage. 12 times he says to them, the Lord, your God. That's it. That is the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel is that the Lord has lovingly and graciously given himself to be their God. The Lord has mercifully and wonderfully taken them to be his people. That's the gospel. That they're in a relationship, a covenant relationship with the Lord. He is their God. They are his people. He's put his hand upon them. He's set his presence among them. He's committed himself to them. Moses drums into them, the Lord is your God. In verse 5, he expands this gospel phrase. He says, the Lord your God, who is he? Who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. That's the story of this people, their gospel story. That they were slaves, helpless and hopeless, crying out in their anguish and their need and their distress. And the Lord their God came for them. He came for them in triumph and with great deeds. He brought them out, rescued them, redeemed them, it says. He paid the price for their freedom. He owns them. They are his. He loves them. They belong to him. He is their God and they are his people. In verse 10, Moses reminds them again, this is the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is the Lord who saved you. You see, not only are the people to get rid of the danger, get rid of the threat, and to destroy any who would rise up to entice them away from their God, not only are they to reject the way of death, but also Moses keeps urging them to choose life. He urges them to cling to the God who saved them. There they are to love and obey the God who first loved them. They're to fix themselves upon his word. Then chapter 12, verse 32 says, do not add to it or take from it. Be fixed on his word. They're to choose life by lovingly obeying all that God has said. They're not to change it to suit their preferences or their circumstances. They're not to adapt it or modify it to accommodate the practices of the nations around them. They're to stand on God's word and to cling to him. They are to choose life. So Moses describes these three situations. Imagines them. At times when someone would rise up within the community of God's people and tempt them to accept a different gospel. And in response he says, again, you must choose life. Choosing life which includes rejecting the way of death. Choosing life which means to follow the Lord who saved you. Now, why does he say this? This is hard for us to hear. This is deadly serious. Perhaps it seems cruel to us, I don't know. Now, what reasons does Moses give? I think he gives four reasons for this. Now, first of all, the reason is holiness. The people of God are a people holy to the Lord. So if an evil arises within the midst of God's people, whenever that exclusive devotion to the Lord is compromised, they are to seek purification. Verse 5 says, you must purge the evil from among you. Now they are to get rid of other gospels because they are holy to the Lord. And then there's a warning. Verse 11, it says, but when you do this, then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. Now, as they do this, they are sending out a warning to the whole community of God's people. Now, if they were to allow these things to happen and to grow among them, if they were to turn a blind eye, they send the message that these things are okay. Now, it might not be ideal, but it's all right to accept a little bit of idol worship on the side, especially if that helps you out, if that helps you fit in, if that helps you get along. Now, the reality is that going after these things is to choose death. In fact, this is such an immense problem. Their salvation depends on it. It is a big deal. And so they act to warn others of how serious it is to compromise God's word. Then there's the reason of growth. In verse 3 it says, "The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul." You see, when these things happen within the community of faith, it's an opportunity to see what's really in the people's hearts. But do the people really love God? Or is it just a convenient thing for a time? Is it just an outward show? So when they are presented with these alternatives, what are they going to do? When your closest friend comes beside you and says, "Come on, let's go and do this," that's when your love for God is shown. Is your love for God number one, or are you open to compromise? Now, as God's people wrestle with this, it gives them an opportunity to grow in their love for God and their commitment to him. It gives them a very concrete opportunity to choose life. And then fourthly, atonement. To do what is being suggested here, to go after other gods, is to do what God hates. It's to do what is detestable to the Lord. And he is the just judge of the whole world. This rightly arouses his fury. And if God's people will tolerate that kind of sin in their community, then they will be liable to God's anger. So in verse 17 it says, "This sin ought to be dealt with, and then the Lord will turn from his fierce anger." There is a sacrifice presented which averts the anger of the Lord. And these four reasons, I think, weave within them are two major themes. The first theme is that this is really at heart about the glory of God. That if God's people turn from him and follow other gospels, if they stop listening to his word, if they compromise their holiness, the end result is they trample on the glory of God. But when God's people put God first, but when God's people give that exclusive devotion to the Lord who saved them, if when they do that, even when it hurts, they show just how glorious their God is. It's about the glory of God, and it's also about the good of his people. Now, if God's people listen to these enticers, if God's people allow each other to turn to other gods and to accept these other practices, well, they're no longer choosing life, they're choosing death. So Moses urges them, they mustn't allow it to happen. He loves them too much, cares for them too dearly to allow them to wander off onto other ways that will lead to their destruction. He wants them to keep choosing life for their good. Now, these reasons are all about the glory of God and the good of his people. They're there to get rid of false gospels, to keep choosing the Lord, keep choosing life, for the glory of God and the good of his people. In my fourth year at university, studying mechanical engineering, I was in a class which was teaching some sort of advanced fluid dynamics, and we had a fascinating series of weeks where the lecturer, writing on blackboards — it was done properly in those days — had a blackboard that stretched across the front of the room, three blackboards. He spent a number of weeks deriving this equation. Beautiful. Wonderful equation, stretched across all the way. Something to do, I think, with the flow of water in rivers. Something to do with that. That doesn't matter, because the equation was beautiful. Spent ages working on it, getting there. Really satisfying when we got to that point when we had derived this wonderful equation. And when we'd done it and put all that work and effort into it, the lecturer said, "The work is not done. You've got the equation, but that's just step one. Now you have to go and use it in life. You have to apply it into real situations." Now, I don't know how you feel at this point in this sermon. Because we've worked through, kind of skated through the main details of this passage. And I'm not sure you quite feel about it as I would have felt about that equation. But we've kind of got a rough idea of what's going on. But what on earth do we do with this today? Now, how does this land for us? Well, how do we deal with this? Now, what do we do with a passage like this in Little Paxton in 2016? Now, this passage is deadly serious. And I think as I've wrestled with it this week, one of the temptations is to blunt the force of it. try to kind of dampen it, cozy it up, make it nice and palatable so we can all go and have a nice lunch and forget about it. But I don't want to do that. I want to ask the question, how does the rest of the Bible, especially the coming of Jesus Christ, complete this passage so that we can feel it today with the force we ought to and do what God asks us to do? In the Bible, it speaks about the times before Christ as times of shadows. And yet when Christ comes, we enter into the age of reality. Or perhaps more accurately, we are entering. We are in the process of entering into the age of reality. The shadows are passing and we're now taking hold of the substance. You see, in Deuteronomy 13, God's people are effectively called to wage a war. They are called to fight against those who would entice them to false worship. Christians today are called to fight. Christians today are called to this same war that is read about in Deuteronomy 13. And yet the war that we fight today, Paul writes in the New Testament, he says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. These are the spiritual forces that blind people to the truth of Christ. These are the spiritual forces that pour corruption and vice into the church. The same forces which Paul has already written about earlier in the letter, when he writes about Christians being tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Christians in churches who are being blown off course by people who would teach them to live a different way. In Deuteronomy 13, God's people are told that when it comes to dealing with people who promote a different gospel, a false gospel, they are to exercise a kind of capital punishment. That's what they do, isn't it? They kill them. No, whoever it is, the religious leaders, close friends, whether it's a whole community, if they go after other gods, they are to be put to death. Everyone has a responsibility here. Now, this passage never addresses the leaders in the community. It addresses the whole of God's people. We are called to wage that same war. But we don't carry out those kind of executions. Actually, we're called to do something more serious. You see, those punishments of Deuteronomy 13 are just shadows. We are to deal with the realities that are more ultimate. Now listen to how Paul writes to the church in Galatia. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Reminds them of the gospel. It's very similar terms to what Moses said to the people back in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, their gospel is God has rescued you from Egypt. Today, as Christians, our gospel is that God has rescued us from this evil age through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. But then Paul says to this church, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse." This church is turning quickly away to a different gospel. It's not a gospel. They're not choosing life. They're following the ways of death. And how are they to deal with people who would come in and preach a different gospel? And Paul says it twice. It doesn't matter how distinguished the person is. It doesn't matter what their reputation is. It doesn't matter if they come performing great miracles, if they're an angel from heaven. If they preach a different gospel, then they are to be put under God's curse. That means they are to be subject to the eternal punishment of God in the fires of hell. That is deadly serious. Something that we, I guess, kind of put under the label of church discipline. Strange word, maybe. But listen to how Paul addresses the same subject in 1 Corinthians 5. He writes to this church in Corinth, he said, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. He's saying within their church family, there is unrepentant sin. People have turned to other gods, turned to other ways, rejected the word of God, stopped seeking to obey God. And the church doesn't care about it. So Paul says, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of the world. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. That last quotation seems to be coming from Deuteronomy 13. You see, the church family is the community of faith. And so when within the church, people rise up and start to push a different gospel, or to treat God's word lightly, or to justify sinful behavior and refuse to repent, then God's people are called to act decisively and drastically. For such people are to be put out of the fellowship. It's an escalation of Deuteronomy 13. It says in those awful words, such a person is to be handed over to Satan. Treated as an unbeliever, treated as one separated from the grace of the gospel, whose sins are not forgiven, and who face eternal destruction. And the reasons for doing it are the same as the reasons in Deuteronomy 13. The church is a holy people. Of course, we are sinners. We sin every day. We are fallen and broken people, and we sin almost constantly. We sin, but we seek to walk the way of repentance. So we're not to tolerate sin in our lives or in the lives of others. We bring it before the Lord, we confess it, and we receive his forgiveness. And we do it to warn others. If we don't deal with these issues, we fail to warn others about the seriousness of departing from the gospel. But we do it for growth. No, when we're faced with these different gospels, with these life choices, with these alternatives, it shows what's in our heart. That we really love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And we do it for atonement. Back in Deuteronomy 13, the city that has turned away to other gods was to be completely destroyed, offered as a sacrifice, as it were, to God, a way of averting God's anger from his people and releasing his compassion. Now, all sin deserves destruction. All sin is an attempt to destroy God, and so it will face destruction. But that city in Deuteronomy 13 is a shadow. They're the substance, the reality. The reality for all sacrifice, for all atoning sacrifice, is Jesus Christ on the cross. It's only in Christ, only there at Calvary, that sin is actually punished in a substitute. So for God's people, the cross is the place where our sins are punished once and for all. And that means that for those whom the church disciplines and puts out of fellowship, who are handed over to Satan and placed into the realm of death, part of the reason for doing that is to promote restoration. Paul writes about the possibility of salvation. If somebody is put out of the church and is shown the seriousness of departing from the gospel, and in that situation they see the error of their ways and they turn to Christ, and they turn to him in repentance and faith, and they find themselves again to be bound up with him, so that Christ takes their destruction on himself and imparts his living life to them, then they are restored to fellowship within the church. But The message for us today is the same message that was for the people back in Deuteronomy 30. It's the call that for the glory of God and for the good of his people, choose life even when it hurts, even when it's deeply uncomfortable, even when it means practicing church discipline. A Christian life, life in the community of God's people, is not always plain sailing. Now, there are times when whole churches are blown off course. Times when people rise up within churches and who plot a different course. And times like that, times that we will face at Kingfisher, when choosing life will come at a great cost. But we're not to tolerate corrupt gospels. When people promote a different message by what they speak or by how they act, if we see that in the church, we must act. All of us. We can't turn a blind eye. If we turn a blind eye, we're failing to love God and to love others. Now, this is hard. This is really hard. Church discipline is awful. Now, there are times in our Christian walk when choosing life is akin to amputating your own arm, because that's the only way to say we will not die here. And yet, not only are we to deal with the threat, not only do we reject the way of death, but at the same time, Deuteronomy 13 comes to us today and urges us again to choose life, to cling to the God who saved us. We are to love and obey the God who first loved us. We're to love and obey the God who sent his own Son to die for us on the cross, to die for all our sins and rescue us from this present evil age. We're to fix ourselves on his word. We're not to add to it or take from it. We're to keep choosing life by lovingly obeying what God has said, not changing it to suit our preferences, not adapting what God says to fit into the world around us. We're to stand on God's word. We're to cling to him. We're to choose life. If that sounds too hard, then maybe we'd love for it to be different. Maybe we would wish that we'd had a cold this morning and weren't able to come to church, I don't know. If that sounds too hard, if we would want a different way, then as we end, let me remind you of what Jesus said to his disciples in John 6. A time when Jesus had taught a hard teaching and many had turned away. And Jesus turns to his 12 and he says, what about you? What are you going to do? Are you going to follow a different way? Do you want to go? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else do we go if we want life but to the Lord of life? What other way would we choose? Choose life. Even when it hurts, choose life, because God first loved us. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we've looked at this passage, and I pray that you will soften our hearts to hear what you're speaking to us today as a community of your people and individually. Father, you know our hearts. You know whether our sin has been paid for in the blood of Christ or not. Lord, you know what we need to confess to you. Lord, you know what it means for each of us individually to choose life here today. So I pray that by your mercy that you will open our eyes to see the wonder of the Lord Jesus. To say along with Peter, to whom else shall we go? And may we go to the Lord of life and receive his life.